Let's pray. Father, we want to again thank you for the privilege of examining your word. We pray that it would be more than just some kind of document that we could study, but Father, it would be real, it would be living, it would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we know that the word speaks. Sometimes it's our heart that's hard and not listening. So soften us today and allow us to be challenged. We know we can't answer every question about the subject we're going to deal with today, but I pray that we might be encouraged to look to you and to trust you and to find our peace in you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The popular Christian writer Philip Yancey seems intent on tackling theological issues and problems that most other contemporary Christian writers like to skip over. His books include such titles as Unhappy Secrets of the Christian Life, Where is God When It Hurts, and Disappointment with God. In his latest book, Disappointment with God, he tries to answer three questions, and he calls them the questions no one asks aloud. And here they are. Is God unfair? Is God silent? And is God hidden? Have you ever asked those questions? He says, the longer I ponder them, the more I realize that these questions are lodged somewhere inside of all of us. Yet few people ask them out loud, for they seem at best impolite and at worst heretical. Well, the fact is, some people do ask them out loud, don't they? I mean, there are many people down through history who have literally turned their backs on God and become atheists and refused to believe in God because of suffering, because of problems, because of what they perceive as unanswered prayer and distress. It doesn't seem to fit with their idea of God, so they reject God, or I guess it would be more accurate to say they reject their idea of God. Dr. A.E. Wildersmith, the one who spoke so capably on the subject of creation in the Origins series that we just had on Sunday evenings, wrote a book called The Paradox of Pain. And in it, he describes an event that took place in his graduate school days in England. The guy has three or four earned doctorates, so he must have had a lot of graduate school days to draw from for these illustrations. But he was discussing with another graduate student the possibility that God exists, that we just can't measure him. You know, just like we may have an instrument that we're using to measure the spectrum light and not be able to measure ultraviolet rays because that particular instrument is not set up to do that. Doesn't mean that ultraviolet rays don't exist. It just means that the instrument is not set to do that. And he says maybe when we try to put God in a box scientifically, our instruments, our abilities to pin him down just don't register, you know, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. Well, he said, I had a professor who was not much of a professor when it came to the sciences. He was kind of dry and boring. He'd just read out of a book. He said, but he was an impassioned communist and would preach on the streets in London with great vigor. He overheard this conversation, and he said, he came in and just blew up. And he jumped all over me, and he went into a tirade on why God doesn't exist. Very articulate, he said, at this point. And why only fools could believe that God would exist, especially people in the sciences like, of course, Dr. A. Wildersmith at this point. And his main point was this. Evil and suffering in the world obviously prove that God doesn't exist. I mean, any fool can see that if there's pain and suffering, then there's no good God, or if there is, he's pretty impotent and can't do anything about it, and therefore, the man says, if God existed, there would be no suffering. Now, obviously, that's based on a radical misunderstanding of the nature of God and a radical misunderstanding of how our whole world came into being and how society came to be like it is today. And Dr. Smith and the rest of his book goes on to deal with that. Sin entered the world through man, we're told in the Word of God. Sin entered the world by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. God's original creation was good, and God is a good God. Through sin comes pain, sorrow, and suffering, and death. We find that Jesus Christ died to overcome those things. He died and rose again to demonstrate that victory had been won over sin and over death, and in eternity God is going to wipe away all tears. We're told that at the end of the book of Revelation. As believers, we know those truths because we read them in the Bible. As people have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we understand that these things are there in the Word of God. But knowing the facts doesn't always completely eliminate the struggles we go through, does it? We have some severe limitations by virtue of the fact that we are human beings. two that really cause us some problems and cause us some limitations is, first of all, our finiteness, our limited ability to see the infinite. And so we can read things about what God has done and we can read about what God will do, but we can only see what's going on right now. And so we can read about how God worked in history and we can read about how God is going to work in eternity, but as far as sight goes, we're locked into the immediate, and to walk by faith isn't always easy, especially when we're suffering, when we're in trouble, because then we're geared towards what's going on right now, how I want to have this situation removed from me, this pain, this trouble, whatever it happens to be. A second limitation is our emotional makeup. God created us body, soul, and spirit, and our soul is the seat of our emotions. And sometimes it gets tough to separate what we know from what we feel. So again, we're in a situation of suffering or we're in a situation of pain, and we know all the right answers, quote unquote, from the Bible. And yet when it's our child that's laying there with stricken with a disease, or whether we've been suffering something, some kind of hardship, it's us that's just been fired from our job or whatever it happens to be, sometimes it's hard to see the eternal perspective because our emotions stand in the way, and sometimes they blur so that we are not able to see the truth. And that's why, even though we seldom ask them out loud, even Christians ponder Philip Yancey's questions once in a while, don't we? Is God unfair? Is God silent? Is God hidden? We're presently in the middle of a study of Psalm 119. And the more we get into Psalm 119, the more we realize what a unique psalm it is. It's a long psalm. And in fact, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. How many verses does it have? 176. Okay, I've said that every week now. You got that one down. It's an acrostic in Hebrew. We've seen that based on the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so the psalm writer took 8 verse sections, 22 of them. Each of those sections begins with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and so the first 8 start with Aleph, and then Beth, Gimel, Thaleth, Hey, and so on, down through the 22 letters of the alphabet. It is a psalm that deals with God's Word. It's a psalm that deals with how God's Word relates to life, and how God wants to deal with us through His Word. Obviously, then, it's going to touch on a number of different aspects of life, and if suffering and pain are such a prominent part of life, then we'd expect Psalm 119 to touch on those subjects and deal with the issue of suffering and pain. All through this psalm, in various passages, God has something to say to us about suffering. Suffering is real. Suffering is a part of everyday life. So I'd like you to begin by looking at verse 50 with me, and see just what it is that God wants to tell us about the problem of suffering. And I believe we'll see some answers to the questions that Philip Yancey has raised in his book, those questions that sometimes we think but seldom ask out loud. Notice Psalm 119, beginning in verse 50, "For this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, but I do not turn aside from your law. I remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." The first thing I want us to see this morning is that the Scriptures are a comfort in time of trouble. Suffering can turn us into one of two directions, can it? It can push us one of two ways. For some people, it turns them to God. For some people, it turns them away from God. And isn't that interesting how the very same event can turn one person so far away from God that he becomes a militant atheist, and yet that same event in somebody else's life can turn them around till they become very close to God and are walking in a very close way with the Lord, all by the same event. It's like putting two objects out in the same hot sun. You put a piece of candle out there, a nice hard candle, and it melts. It turns soft. Or I had a couple of record albums I put in the back of my car once, and the sun beat down on them, and it made them a little soft. You can take a piece of clay, though, that's soft and wet, pliable, and put that out in the sun and leave it out there for a while, and it turns hard. It's the same sun. It's the same circumstances, see, the same conditions. The difference rests in the object, not the conditions. What makes the difference between an individual who rejects the Word of God because of suffering and someone else who becomes godly and becomes close to God because of suffering? I think there's a simple answer, and it's simply called faith, isn't it? We either believe God's word in spite of our finite limitations that can only see the here and now, or we refuse to accept his promises. We either believe God's word in spite of our emotions and our feelings, or we refuse to go on what we know, and we go on what we feel. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? But it's not simple when you try to put it into practice. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, is he going to find faith on the earth? Faith is so important. John wrote, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now listen, this is just got to be the key passage on suffering in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul said this, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and remember, this was the man who suffered beatings and stonings and everything else for the cause of Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The key is looking at the things which are not seen. And how do we do that? There's no way to do it except by looking through the eyes of faith. Faith begins by responding to the message of the gospel. And the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is simply this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The word of God is very clear. We're condemned by sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the price for sin. He died to take that condemnation on himself, to be condemned in our place, just as the scripture said he would, and then, of course, to rise the third day, free from condemnation, having paid the price. When we trust in him as Savior, we receive the results of his death and his resurrection. Our sins are forgiven. We're given eternal life. And so we enter into a relationship with God by faith. Then God calls us to walk through life with that same type of faith. We're saved by faith, and he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk ye in him. In other words, walk by faith. And faith continues by simply taking God at his word. The psalmist found comfort, and the psalmist found life when he suffered, because he looked to the only place that's going to give us an eternal perspective on life. He looked back to the word of God. You know, it's bad enough to face suffering as a Christian. I mean, I don't like to suffer. I don't think anybody volunteers for suffering. You know, it's not something that we want to do. But I couldn't imagine facing suffering, I mean real heartfelt suffering, not knowing that there's a God, not understanding that he cares, and not having his word. If life had no meaning and no purpose, and all of this was just by chance, if the evolutionist was right, and somehow in a zillion to one shot we happened to come about, and we're just going to be born and live a few years and then die, what hopelessness when it comes to facing suffering in life. Great philosophers like Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre have wrestled with this. And you know what their conclusions were? Albert Camus won the Nobel Prize. Great philosopher. And this is what he said. The highest act of philosophical integrity is suicide. Now, why is that? Because if there is no God and we're just here and we don't have any real meaning and purpose, then when we face the struggles, you know, we get a little older and we find out what life is all about and we face those struggles and those hardships, if we really want to be honest as atheists, all we really have is what? Suicide. Life can get pretty ugly. There's disease and there's war and there's crime and poverty and accidents. The atheist has nothing. And ironically, he tries to use the argument that suffering in the world disproves God, when in reality, it really blows a hole in the whole concept of atheism. He has no solutions, no source, no strength. A Christian has faith. Now, faith is not the source of spiritual energy. But faith is like a key that opens up the door to the power of God. And out of that door flows God's grace. It's not that we have to somehow generate spiritual power on our own, or we have to break down the door. It's a very simple process, a very easy process, but see, we like to work and do, and we like to be involved, and so sometimes it's hard to just simply use that key of faith and be able to trust God. My son Joshua is learning to swim, And right now he's going through the same process that his brother and sister went through and everybody else in this room has gone through if they know how to swim. He's doing real good now. I was real surprised. Didn't get to go with him for a little while and went the other day and yesterday and saw how well he's doing. But especially in the beginning of this summer, he would kind of do his thing, you know, doggy paddling and getting along. But if he'd realized that he was a little farther away from the side or from mom and dad than he felt comfortable with, he would cease to do what was keeping him up and he would start beating the water. And he would start just flailing himself and kicking his feet. And what happens when you do that? You go down real quick. You sink, say. Well, he doesn't do that so much anymore. He's getting a lot better. But what he's learning to do is he's learning to trust the fact that that water is going to hold him up. That's what swimming is about, isn't it? It's not fighting the water and beating it. It is learning that it's buoyant, or you're buoyant, and the water is going to hold you up if you rest on it and you're able to propel yourself along that. Well, to me, that's a lot like faith in God. God doesn't call me to work out all the solutions and the situations. That's what I tend to want to do. But he asks me to rest in the things that he said, to believe his word, to believe what he wants to do as he wants to hold me up, and to believe that he is going to be the one that's going to keep me safe. The word of God is our comfort in affliction. Now, the word of God is not going to answer every question that we have. We're going to go to the grave with some questions. Now, fortunately, we get to find out the answers in eternity. And the Word of God's not going to stop every tear. You know, there's suffering in life. That's a reality. But it points us to a God who has spoken. It points us to a God who has revealed himself. See, is God there? Is God silent? Does God have something to say? Sure, he's got something to say. He's spoken to us through his Word, and he continues to speak. He's not a God who is hidden, even though at times it seems like that. But God has revealed himself. God is there. And God is not only there, but he suffered right along with us. The entire book of 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians. And the theme that flows through the whole book is this. Don't think it's strange that you're going through fiery trials because Jesus did. Why should you think that you should be immune from problems if the very Son of God himself, when he came in the flesh, suffered trials? And so the emphasis in the book is that God knows how you feel. It's coupled that with the book of Hebrews, how he became like his brethren. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so God, in a sense, sanctified suffering by taking part in it through Jesus Christ. And God knows how we feel, and God's along there with us with those hurts and pains and those tears and those sorrows. And God wants us to bring our problems and our struggles to him. God's scriptures are a comfort in a time of trouble. Actually, there are some benefits that can come out of affliction. I see many reasons in the scripture why God may allow suffering in our lives. When I suffer, I don't sit back and say, well, let's see, I have 47 things that God may be doing here. I'm not going to rest until I figure it out. I think the most important thing is just how I respond to that. And let God do the rest. Let God work in my life. I don't have to know all the answers and figure out all the details. But one of them mentioned here in Psalm 119 is that often God wants to teach his people obedience. Look at verse 67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Isn't that an interesting verse? How about verse 71? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And now verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's able to say, it was a good thing that I suffered. In fact, it's a good thing that you caused me to go through some kind of situation because out of that I have become closer to you and I have become more obedient to you. Alexander McLaren has said, every affliction comes with a message from the heart of God. Watchman Nee has said that we may never learn anything new about God except by adversity. Now, we don't like to learn that way because that's a tough way to learn. But trials are often our best teacher. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, we have this eternal weight of glory that's being developed in our life through the afflictions that we're facing. Martin Luther said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always considered it one of my best schoolmasters. We have a whole assortment of people on the radio and television and in pulpits telling us that if we have faith, we'll never suffer. And that God never condones suffering. And that everything that happened in the cross applies totally to this life right now so that we can be healthy and wealthy and wise and we always should be. To me, that flies in the face of what's said here in Psalm 119. And I don't mean to take a defeatist attitude or to think that God doesn't want to bless his people, but we're told here that affliction can be good, and in fact, we're told here that God even sometimes is the one who places the affliction on his people because God's trying to work something in their life. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. Peter suffered. The early Christians suffered. Now, suffering basically comes from sin. Some of it comes from the sin of others. We suffer the effects. Some of it comes from the sin of our own lives, and we suffer the effects. Some of it comes just from the fact that we live in a sinful world. There's a curse on this world because of sin. And therefore, there are effects that we suffer. That curse is not going to be lifted in its totality until the kingdom, or I guess we might say until the eternal state, really. We can expect trouble, we can expect affliction, we can expect adversity until then. The question is, what am I going to do with it when it comes into my life? What's going to be my attitude? See, the exciting thing is that all of the things that are involved in the curse, all of the evil things in the world, are also in the hand of God, aren't they? And God works all things together for good to those who love him. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The central challenge in our lives is not to explain suffering, but rather to be the kind of people who can face suffering and make it work for us and not against us. Affliction can be used by God to teach his people obedience, to build their character." Now, I can't say from Scripture that all suffering is God chastening his people or deliberately placed on us by God. That's certainly not taught in the Word of God. But obviously it is at times. And one thing is sure, that suffering, no matter what the source, has the potential to build our character. I say has the potential because suffering in itself doesn't always build character. Again, sometimes it drives people away from God. Afflictions refine some people and consume others. The outcome has to do with our attitude. Now, what are some of the things that God is able to accomplish spiritually through suffering? And remember this, you say, "Boy, I don't like that kind of talk." You know, we live in a fallen world, and just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust, so does suffering, doesn't it? You're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. The bad people suffer, the good people suffer, everybody suffers. And so the question is, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to learn from that? What are we going to allow God to teach us? What is God able to do in the life of a Christian who turns to him for strength and wisdom? Several things. First of all, suffering can be used, physical suffering can be used for chastening. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that he receives." It says he chastens us for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, the concept of chastening for the child of God is not necessarily so much punishment for wrongdoing as it is correction, usually when wrong is done. In other words, God's not in heaven saying, "I'm going to get you if you do what's wrong." But he is in heaven saying, "I reserve the right to deal with you as a father deals with his children in whatever means necessary to direct you in the right way so that you might be holy people." See the difference? He's seeking to change us. He's seeking to direct us in a proper way. And so chastening is certainly an aspect, and not all chastening is necessarily physical, but that's certainly an opportunity that God is able to use. A second thing that God can accomplish in us through chastening is purifying. God wants pure people. Sometimes chastening is necessary to do that. The penalty for sin has been paid, so there's no condemnation of sin, and yet sin has corrupted our natures. We need to be purified. It has to be cleansed. Sin has polluted us so that we have to be purged, and God is able to do that. According to Romans chapter 8, God uses various processes to purify us. And verse 28 says, "We know that God works all things together for good." It doesn't say he works all good things. It says he works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." God's got an exciting purpose for you, an exciting goal for you. He has predestinated, proarizo, marked out the boundary beforehand. He has predetermined that every Christian will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ will be Christ-like. Now, that's going to happen in its completeness when we're with the Lord, but this life is also a place where God is working to perfect us and to cause us to be like Jesus. The sufferings that Jesus faced take care of our condemnation from sin. The sufferings that we face can refine us, can purify our lives, because we have values that need to be changed. We have priorities, emphasis that need to be redirected. When we suffer, our vulnerability is exposed so that we're forced to lean upon Jesus Christ. God can purify us through suffering, and we can become strong in Christ. A third thing that God can use suffering for in our life is to develop fruit bearing. John 15 and verse 2, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away," or literally lifts up there. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. He wants the branches to produce fruit. Heaven's a great place, and this world can be an ugly place sometimes. But God doesn't just take us instantaneously from this world into the next when we trust in Jesus Christ, because he wants us here so that we might bear fruit, so that God's life might flow out from us, so that we might proclaim his word, so that we might be godly people in our world. And part of the process of developing a fruitful life is pruning back the vine. And again, God can do that through a lot of ways. One of the ways is through suffering. God works with us to remove anything that is spiritually detrimental in our life. He strips away bad habits. He rearranges priorities. Now, having that excess can be painful when it's cut off. You know, having that lopped off at times as God seeks to work that way. And yet, isn't that the very thing that needs to be done? When you have the plants and you prune them and cut them back, you're doing it so that they might bear more fruit and larger fruit and quality fruit. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. A fourth thing God can do through suffering is perfect us. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." There's something maturing in that process of suffering, isn't there? And it doesn't have to be a Christian perspective to see that happen. You know, you may grow up and not have to face a lot of adversity, and you're kind of footloose and fancy free as a teenager, and you get into your adult years and you get hit with all kinds of things, and you really change in your perspective and your values, and it just happens naturally in life, doesn't it? Suffering can really change our attitudes and our directions. Well, if that's generally true in life, how much more true is it for a person who is sensitive to the Spirit of God? How much more true is it that we're going to be mature people? Listen to the four things that God lists in 1 Peter 5:10. He says, perfect, that's spiritual maturity. He says, establish. You get the idea of spiritual stability there and not being tossed all around. Strengthen, that's spiritual endurance. And then settle, that's spiritual balance. God can put all of those things into our life through the process of suffering. And then finally, a fifth thing that God can do through suffering is to make us compassionate. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, there's nothing like going through a trial to give you empathy for other people who are going through trials. You know, until you experience some hardships, you tend to not realize the kind of things that people go through. But when we find our comfort in the God of all comfort, then we're able to take that and transfer that to people who are suffering and give them encouragement. It doesn't do much good when someone comes up in a time of trouble and says, "I know how you feel," when you know that they don't know how you feel. But I tell you what, when someone sits down and says, "I know how you feel, I lost my dad last year, and I know the kind of pain you're experiencing." Or someone can come up and say, "I faced that surgery a couple of years ago, and I want to tell you, I was scared, but here's how I dealt with it, and maybe this will be an encouragement to you. Here's what God did for me." When people can come with that type of perspective, it encourages us, doesn't it? It really ministers to us. Now, I don't think we have to experience everything that everyone else has ever experienced to be able to comfort people. But from the avenue of suffering, it really opens the door to providing help. The scriptures are a comfort in time of trouble, And affliction teaches God's people godliness and obedience in so many areas. A third thing from Psalm 119 that the scriptures do. The word of God gives strength to a fainting soul. Look at verse 81 of Psalm 119. The psalmist says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from seeking your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes." In Old Testament times, of course, they didn't have glass jars or plastic bottles, and so they carried things in skins, in animal skins. You had clay pots, but they weren't real handy for carrying things around in any long distance, and so normally you carried your liquids in skins, water or commonly wine. Since they were made out of animal skins, leather, they would dry up and they would crack. And the psalmist says here, "I feel like an old dried out wineskin hanging up on the rafter." And of course, they cooked over an open fire, even in their house, and vented it out. And so he says, "I feel like I'm just hanging from the rafters. I'm dried, I'm cracked, the smoke is going up there. You know, when are you going to answer me, God?" is what he's saying here. When are you going to answer me? Suffering has a way of wearing us down, and our soul faints for God's deliverance at times. We need to remember something. It's not necessarily unspiritual to be sapped of strength by suffering. I mean, it happens to people who are walking with the Lord. It happened to the psalmist. It happens to a lot of other godly people that I see in Scripture. Job and Jeremiah, Paul, even Jesus on the cross in a real sense, sapped of his strength as he gave his life for us. Now, it could be that we can't handle some kind of suffering adversity because we're not leaning on the Lord. It could be that we don't have strength because we're self-sufficient and so we're not leaning on the Lord for his strength. But it's very true that even godly people lose the strength. And even godly people may have times of pressure in which they say, "Where is God? God, when will you comfort me?" The psalmist felt that way, but he also felt strength. And I want you to see how he gained his strength. Verse 92. We read there, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours," he says in the next verse, "save me." Look at verse 141. He says there, "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights." There's a place to find strength, and it's in the Word of God. As New Testament Christians with a completed New Testament, we have a unique ability that the Old Testament saints didn't have. We're able to look back and see a big picture. They could see it from their perspective, and they had a lot of wisdom, certainly, and yet there were many things they didn't understand about how God was going to work out his plan. We're able to look back from the garden where man fell all the way to the garden tomb where Jesus rose, and we're able to see how God accomplished his purpose, what he had set out to do in the redemption of man. And there's an interesting shift in the Bible writers' attitudes towards suffering when you move from the Old Testament to the New. There's a lot said about suffering in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, James, the writer of Hebrews, all speak very plainly and very definitely about suffering. And yet none of them seem to express that indignation or that type of spirit that you find oftentimes in the Old Testament. Job at times and the psalmist at times and the prophets at times express kind of indignation about their suffering. You don't find that in the New Testament. I think that's interesting. You don't find a total explanation for suffering, but what you find is this. They'll talk about suffering, they'll say it's a reality, and the next thing they talk about every time is two events, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And instead of complaining, they point to those two things, and they point the readers to those two events. The faith of the New Testament writers rested entirely on what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. See? When God demonstrated the fact that what seemed to be the greatest tragedy in all of history was really him ministering to us in triumph. The disciples learned an important lesson when Jesus rose from the dead. God may seem to be far away. He may seem to be unconcerned. He may seem to have just abandoned us, and yet those are the times often when God is the closest, when God is most at work. We can look back on the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the proof of God's love, and even though we may not get an answer to all of our why questions, we can still see something in that. The scriptural account of the resurrection demonstrates something. God hasn't abandoned us to our pain. God hasn't left us. You know, when it seemed those times when it just seems like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and there's that emptiness there and you don't seem to be in contact with God and you're saying, where's your help and deliverance? God hasn't abandoned you. God is there, just like he was in that darkest hour. The evils and the sufferings that afflict our lives are so real and so significant to God that he shared them, that he endured them in Jesus Christ on the cross. The word of God gives strength to a fainting soul because it points us to the all-powerful God who shared in our vulnerability so that we might share in his strength. Isn't that interesting? That God became vulnerable so that we might become strong. Sometime in our life, if we haven't already, we're all going to quietly ask those perplexing questions. Is God unfair? Is God silent? Is God hidden? And little Christian cliches and shallow answers aren't going to satisfy us at that time, are they? But God's word will. Now listen, we may have to wrestle with it somewhat. I see the psalmist doing that. We may have to experience some conflict and fear and doubt as we look into the word of God. But the answers are there because the scriptures are alive with the life of God. And in God, there is strength to meet any problem. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 4:19. He said, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. When you suffer, he says, commit the keeping of your soul to God. And I like it. In doing good, you're committing yourself to the Lord, but you're not quitting. You're living out the Christian life. You're ministering to others. But as you commit your keeping of your soul to God, you're committing it to the faithful one, to the creator of all, the all-powerful one, but he's the faithful one. God is faithful to do what he's promised. He's faithful to keep our soul. I wonder this morning, have you begun at the very beginning with God? Have you recognized the fact that you have sinned? The Bible is clear, we all have in one way or another. And that Jesus Christ came to die for that sin and that he paid the price for it. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you've put your trust solely in God, put your trust firmly in Jesus Christ who died for you? If not, commit the keeping of your soul to him. Commit your eternal life to him because he's the one who gives life. And then on a day-by-day basis, we all need to commit ourselves to his care when sufferings come. When trials come, God is faithful. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Just have to lean on him, don't we? Just have to use that faith key and stop fighting and thrashing and struggling and allow him to support us, lift us up, and see us through. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you today that you are faithful. Father, we want to thank you that we can ask those questions and express our doubts in times of indecision and lack of faith and so on to you because they're no secret to you. Sometimes we act as if we're hiding them from you because we don't want to verbalize them. Lord, we thank you that you know our frame, that we're but dust, that you realize our weaknesses that are inherent in being fallen human beings. Father, we thank you that you lift us up. We thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin. And that in Jesus Christ, we see God of the universe participating in the sufferings of man. And that Jesus not only paid the price for sin, he paid the price for our diseases too. And that in eternity, we'll be complete, we'll be whole, and every tear will be wiped away. And we'll be free from all of the things that plague us. Lord, I ask that you might help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, thank you for forgiving us when we look someplace else, some foolish little thing that Satan brings across our path. But Lord, we're reminded when we go to your word that we need to keep looking to Jesus. Sometimes we feel like the wineskin in smoke. Sometimes we feel just strung out and at the end of our rope. But Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful,
to see us through day by day, to encourage us, to minister to us. We don't always have all the strength to just always do all that we want to do or be on top of the world, but Lord, you're there with that still small voice speaking to us, comforting us, ministering to us. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternity in which we'll enjoy your presence. We'll be blessed to be with you. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more death. And Father, we realize that that means that the light affliction that we suffer for a moment really is nothing in comparison with eternity and the glory that we'll share there. And in fact, that light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Help us to be yielded, not hardened, but pliable, sensitive to you, and allow you to work through us to minister to others. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.